If you have your Bibles tonight, I'd like to read 4 or 5 verses of Scripture as background for the lesson I feel to give tonight. I certainly appreciate you folks coming out to give me somebody to talk to. The Apostle Paul says he thanked God for those that came to hear him preach. You know, I could sit and tell this to a microphone, but it's a whole lot better when I've got some of you to look at and to hear you watch you shake your head or say amen every once in a while or see you showing an interest in it. And I realize that some of these may be rather cold and sober, but you know, we're not speaking to the people maybe who know as much as you do or I do, but I'm trying to give the very basic elementary background of these doctrines and the foundation of why we believe them so that we might be able to give an answer to men and women who would be interested in what we have to say or that we believe to be the truth so that they too could have the same source of authority that we feel we have. Now, last week, or week before last, I went in somewhat of a detail and gave you a list of some of the doctrines that we were going to try to cover. And last week, I took the liberty to tell you that we being Christians, we are a people of the book. And whatever we want to teach or believe, we want it to be based upon the Bible. And for us to have that, then we've got to have an absolute understanding that the Bible is our absolute. And it's not a matter of we believe this part of it and don't believe that part. You've got to have some point of beginning, and we tried to establish last Wednesday night that we were going to take what we call the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, and believe them to be the inspired Word of Almighty God without any errors in it. Now, we realize that there will be people that will have different interpretations and explanations of them, but if we all at least take the Scriptures and use that as the authority for the doctrine that we believe, then we've got some point of a beginning. Now, when you talk about a beginning and you go to the beginning of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God. And, you know, if we're not going to be serving the same God or talking about the same God, then we're not going to come to the same conclusion about what we believe. So tonight I want to talk to you about the God of the Bible. I said something about it Sunday morning, but tonight I want to take it from a little bit different approach. And those of you that maybe you've been Christians for 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 10 years, you may think, well, I know that. But let me read you a verse of Scripture from Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to these people in the early church that said, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being faithful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, it's not just a matter of coming and saying, well, I know God. There is a possibility of increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I don't think there's anybody under the sound of my voice tonight that would say, well, Brother Green, I know everything about God that there is to know, because I can't even say that myself, and I don't think any of you would be vain enough to try to say that. But would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and let's see if Peter says something similar to that. 2 Peter 3:18, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, both of me, these men, said something about growing or increasing in the knowledge of the Lord. How many would like to know more about God than what you know now? Well, I simply think that if we have a desire to know more, then there must be more to be known. Would we quickly look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, for another verse of Scripture that Paul said, just as a basis to justify what we're trying to do with these lessons again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I'm looking them up so that you can have time to look them up in your Bible. Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that's spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Paul tells us here that if we're going to know spiritual things, we will not receive them by natural effects. It will be something that will come by a spiritual revelation. God cannot be known intellectually. God can only be known spiritually. Would you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6? For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was God's purpose to reveal himself to us. Therefore, he came in the flesh of Jesus Christ that we might know him, the one true God. This verse of Scripture says that God has shined in our hearts. The light has come out of darkness to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That is my prayer tonight, is that in these Bible studies we can come to this knowledge of the glory of God by the light of the gospel in our hearts. Now, if we take the Scriptures, and we take men who we might say in history has that we could testify they knew God, we could use them as witnesses. I mean, you may not know somebody, but if you knew somebody who knew somebody, you'd say, hey, what kind of a person are they? What kind of a fellow is he? What's he like? What does he look like? How does he act? What's his personality? So for us to learn about God, I think we need to maybe take a couple of examples of men who most of the cultures of the world believe that they knew God. And one of those men is Moses, and the other one is Solomon. They're quoted in almost every culture under earth. People will refer to Moses or something that Moses said or something that Moses taught in almost all the major religions of the world. And almost everybody, even lawyers, even judges, even justice systems, even politicians, quote Moses, and they quote Solomon. And let me read you what Moses said about God in Exodus 15, verse 11. He asked this question, who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Now, Moses is not telling us what God is here. He's telling us that there's nobody else like him. Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23, he's praying a prayer and he says, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk with thee. Now, here are two well-known religious people, Moses and Solomon, and they both say the same, that there is nobody, no God, nothing like God. So we don't have anything that we can compare God with. We only have to learn what he says about himself. These being two great spiritual men, they believe that he was the only one like himself. In other words, he was a solitary character. He was unique. There was none like him. There was only one, and that was himself. Now, if you and I meditate upon the personal perfections of God, the God of the Bible, they should bring to us an atmosphere of awe, which should inspire us to worship him. It should provoke us to become acquainted with his divine characteristics. I think I could make a blanket statement and say the God of the Bible is great in wisdom, wondrous in his power, yet he's full of mercy. It is such a contrast. Usually when you find something powerful, they're hard and vicious. When you find something that has such wisdom, they pay no attention to the small details. But we can't say that about the God of the Bible. Even his word here, which he has protected and which we We tried to state last week that it was the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of Almighty God. It is the only book that you can find in history where you find some people who've read it as many as 500 times. And every time they read it, they find and learn something new. Any other book, they read it a dozen times, 20 times, 30 times, and it loses interest. But this book, throughout ages, men have read it and read it and reread it, and some of you have read a portion, and you'll read it again, and that same portion will come again, and every time it will say something to you that brings inspiration and encouragement to you. That shows that there is something to this book, and this God that this book testifies of, rather than just some fictitious character that somebody made up. Many would assume that such knowledge of God is just common everyday knowledge, but to approach God and learn about His being and His nature and His attributes, and to have an adequate conception of it, to grasp it and to have it correctly, is something that very few people in this degenerate, wicked, sinful, carnal world has ever taken time to accomplish. The only people that really know the God of the Bible are those who have turned their face toward Him and ask Him to reveal themselves to Him. And they do this, and they find that God is solitary in His excellence. The more they learn about Him, the more they realize He is higher and greater and above anything that they can comprehend in their carnal mind. First words in this Bible: in the beginning, God. Now, you may want to know, well, when is that beginning? Well, go back as far as you want to. But there was a time, if time could be called time, when God is all there was. He revealed Himself to Moses by saying, "I am that I am." Now, that translated out of the Hebrew into our modern language would say, "He who is without a cause." Anything else that you can think of, this world, this universe, angels, heaven, hell, yourself, anything you've got, you can go back and find a cause for existing. You can find a place when it started or began. But with the God of this Bible, there was no beginning. There is no ending. And before there was ever a beginning of anything, He was. There was no heaven where His glory in particular today is manifested. There was no earth to engage His attention. There were no angels to worship Him. Now, the word God itself, the title, means object of worship. So if there was a time when there were no subjects, no creatures, no angels to worship this God, then we cannot say that He was God at that time. He had all the attributes that He has now. But until there was something to worship Him, you could not say that He was God. Some people would rather call Him a supreme being, the creator, the good man, the big man upstairs, or the beginning of all things. Maybe just an intellectual thing. But there was no heaven, no earth, no angels, no universe to be upheld by the word of His power. He was alone. There was nothing. In the English language, nothing means no thing. No one. Understand that. Only that which we call the God of the Bible. All by Himself. You may say, oh, that was an eternity. No, eternity has no beginning.
That which is eternal cannot have a beginning. If it has a beginning and has an end, then it's not eternal. This God, the Bible, is the only thing there is that's eternal. Everything else has a beginning. Everything else will pass away. But His Word will endure forever. Because in the beginning, there was God. And that Word was with God. And that Word was God. And you need to be able to try to shuffle that in your brain and comprehend that. That everything except this God is not eternal. This God was alone. Self-contained. Didn't depend on anybody or anything. Self-sufficient. Self-satisfied. He had need of nothing. Think about this. The universe, the angels, the earth, humans, God did not need them. They did not add anything to Him. Malachi the prophet says in chapter 3, verse 6, He changes not. So whenever that time was, whatever He is now, He was then. The universe, angels, earth, humanity, everything that is, did not change God. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Romans chapter 11, verse 29 tells us that the gift and calling of God is without repentance. It says, once God has made up His mind about something, He has no reason to change it. James tells us in 1:17, he says, in Him is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. Now, folks, I want you to know that if you ever get a revelation of this in your heart, that's the kind of God you want. You don't want a God who changes every day, who flips a coin to see what He's going to do for you, not going to do for you. But when you realize the uniqueness of this God, and that He has never changed, He's always been the same, then you can put confidence and faith and believe what He says. You can count on it. Then you can put your destination on it, because that's the way He's going to react every time. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, Moses wrote, and he said, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Praise God, He's that away. You can count on Him. He's not moody. He's not going to say it today or bless you today and change His mind tomorrow. You can count on what He's going to do. The truth is, nothing can be added to Him. Nor taken away. He is what He is. He are what He are. He will be what He's always been. His glory cannot be augmented and it cannot be diminished. He cannot be greater, He cannot be made weaker. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God was under no obligation. There was nothing constraining Him. There was no necessity for Him to create anything. He chose to do so solely on His part. Now, I'm talking to you about the God of the Bible. This is what the Bible says about Him. This is not what men think about Him. This is not what theologians describe Him as. This is what the Bible says. Nothing outside of Himself caused Him to do what He's done. He did it on His own. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. His own good pleasure. He created simply because he chose to manifest his glory. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5b. Nehemiah is praying to God. And he's talking to all of the priests and everybody that's there. And he tells them, says, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And then he goes on and he's telling God all the things that God did. You did this for the children of Israel, you've done this, and even when we neglected you and turned against you, you still did this, and you kept us, and you've been faithful, and we've been your people. We've been rebellious, but yet you've been our God. I want to ask you something. Does our praise add anything to God? Was he ever in need of praise and worship? You think, I'll go and make God feel good. I'll go praise him. I'll go worship him. You're going to go out the same way and say, I'm going to make God unhappy. I'm going to make him sad. What effect do you think you have on God? And if you can't affect him, what kind of a God have you got in your mind? I want the people that I pastor to understand this. I think sometimes we think we are so high and mighty that we can affect the mood of God. I'll tell you, you say, well, I know I displease him. No, he just feels sorry for you. You don't change his attitude about you one bit. He'd say, he's so ignorant, she's so dumb, that if she just knew how much I loved her, they wouldn't act like that. But God says, they'll come around because I predestinated them to be that way. No. Before the first man ever prayed the first prayer or sung the first hymn or raised his hands in the first praise or bowed his knees in the first act of adoration, God was and is glorious enough in himself without any efforts from us. His glory is still just as great as it always was. It has not been increased, it has not diminished. What moved God to create us? And then to predestinate his elect to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what the Bible says. That he predestinated us to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:5. It says the answer right there. According to the good pleasure of his will. Not because Perry Green or you or somebody else came along and said, oh, God, I'm going to be good. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to love you. Lord, therefore, you saved me. No, he created us. Brought our mothers and fathers together. Brought us into this world and have allowed us to grow up in this world and have the experiences in life that we've had. And then he allowed his spirit somehow to cross our path. And something inside of us responded to that. And we recognized that there's more to it than just the universe and the earth and humanity and politics and social life. We realized there's a God somewhere. We may not fully comprehend these things that I'm saying. We may have read them in the Bible and we say, that's marvelous, but folks, when we realize what a mighty God we serve, when you mention his name, you want it to come out of sanctified lips. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, he states his argument of salvation based upon the sovereign grace of Almighty God. He pretty well goes along and he takes Israel and how they were the olive tree and how he blinded their eyes and how then he grafted in the wild olive branch that He blinded the Jews that the Gentiles might see. And you come along, folks, and you have to understand that God's done all these things so that He could shine this glorious light of His gospel and His grace and His mercy in our lives. Paul closes this 11th chapter of Romans, and I want you to read the whole chapter sometime, but in verse 34 and 35, he asks you a question. I don't know if you've ever answered it. He said, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been His counselor?" You say, "Oh, this is what God's thinking. And this is what I'm going to do. And this is the way God wants me to do it." Or you say, "Now, God, if I were you, I think, Lord, it would be a good thing if you'd go over and deal with that person. You'd save that person." Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been His counselor? Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompense unto you again? Which of you gave anything to God, and then He gave something back to you? You'd have to remember, first of all, where you got it the first time before you gave it away. Some people say sometimes, "Well, I can't afford to do that. I don't have enough." You have to remember where it all came from. "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever." Folks, now, this is the way the men who were inspired to write the Bible looked at the God of the Bible. But we in this modern 20th century, we look at it nowadays and we say, "Oh, well, God's here and He's like a supermarket. We can go to Him and get this." But I want you to know, to Him be all praise and honor and glory, and without Him, nothing exists. That's not the God of the modern pulpits. The purpose of this lesson tonight is to state that it's not possible to put the Almighty God under obligation to the creature. There's no way to say, "God, I've done this, and God, you know this, and therefore you're obligated to do this." There is no way that you can put God under obligation to a creature. What God does, He does it because of His own free will, His own counsel. God gains nothing from us. Nothing. I want to read from Job chapter 35, verses 7 and 8. Job says this, "If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man, as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. But what can you give God?" Yes, your righteousness may bless somebody. Your wickedness may hurt somebody. But Job says, what effect do you have on God? God is all blessed within Himself. I remember one time when I was in Bible school, somebody was talking about the attributes of God, and I wrote a paper in a theology class that God is conceited. And everybody thought I was being uncomplimentary. But listen, God is the most conceited thing there ever was. But you know what? He's true. When He says, "I am God, there's none like me, I'm the greatest, I'm the best, I'm the most powerful," He can say it, and it's true. Now, if I'd say that about myself, you'd say I was conceited. But God can say it. I had to challenge those people in my class. They got so hard on me that day. I told them, I said, "All of you people think you're the best looking people in the world too." "Oh, no, no." I said, "Yes, you do, because you don't know anybody you'd trade faces with." They said, "Oh, I think I'd like to look like that over there." And then they'd say, "Okay, we'll take that and we'll put it on you." "No, no, I don't think so." Truth is, is there conceit in all of us? But you see, ours may not be true, but whatever God says about Himself, it's true. Very true. God is all blessed in Himself. Now, there's some times when we think, oh, well, Lord, we did this for you, and Lord, we did this for you, and God, we did. Lord, we helped you out here. But Jesus gave us a little lesson in Luke chapter 17, verse 10. He said, when you shall have done all these things which are commanded you, then say, we are unprofitable servants. Now, listen, if you're operating a business and you're unprofitable, then that means you made a loss. You cost something. It doesn't even say we broke even. It says we are unprofitable servants. When you've done all that you've been commanded to do, then he tells you to still say we are unprofitable servants. And the truth is, folks, our obedience doesn't profit God anything. It does not add to his wealth. It does not make him more powerful. It does not make him greater. We are unprofitable servants. Tell you what this does, folks. It puts God back on the throne. And we get down on the footstool where he's got us. Now, it is true that God is both honored and dishonored by men. But whether a person honors God or dishonors God, that does not change the essential being of Almighty God. He is still Almighty God. It does not change God's character. He is still great in power, mighty in judgment, righteous in all things, and full of mercy. He's still the same. Whether people honor him or dishonor him, he changes not. Now, there are people who say, oh, you'll make God mad. Oh, God will rejoice. No, the angels do. They're not God. You understand that? Yes, God is glorified by creation. If he had pleased, he could have continued on by himself. But he chose to make his glory known unto creatures. He said, I want to have something to worship me. It didn't make him any more powerful, any greater, any more glorious. But he said, I want something to worship me. I want something to know what I am. So he chose to create some creatures. Now this was determined solely by his own will. There wasn't any counselors there and said, well, now, God, you know, if you create some angels and if you create some people and if you had a world and if you do this, then that'd be this. And that would, no, nothing counseled him. He did it of his own will. He was as great before anything worshipped him as he was after they started worshipping holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. He was perfectly blessed within himself. He didn't get much. Well, but just had somebody tell me how great I was. Then I ask you a question. Are we of any value to him today? If he was just as great and just as happy as he before, as he is now, then are we of any value to him today? Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 40? And let's read what this prophet says about him in verse 15 through 18. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh of the isles as a very little thing. All the nations of the world like a drop in a bucket. Doesn't seem like he puts very much value on us. This whole world. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. Oh, man, God, surely we're worth something. Surely, God, America and all of our might and our glory and our economy and all the Christians, everything. Surely, God, we're worth something. But this word says nothing. Non-existent. And they're counted to him, oh my, less than nothing. Sanity. If you ever get to where you think you're worth something, how do you eliminate yourself out of these verses? You're part of these nations. You're part of these people. Nothing less than nothing. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Folks, we need to stick the plow in the ground and break up the fallow ground and get the idol out of our mind of what we think God is. There's nothing you can compare him with. The only thing you know about him is what he says about himself. In Acts 17:23, Paul found a group of people worshiping in Athens on Mars Hill, and they had an altar there written in the Acropolis, and it says, on the altar it says, to the unknown God. I'm going to say this because I believe the God of the Bible is unknown to many who claim to know him today. It's like I said Sunday. What's the difference in taking a piece of stone or wood or something precious and carving it out here and making an image and saying that's God, than it is coming over here and creating one in a figment of your imagination and saying that's God? It is not the God of the Bible. They're both idols. They're both false gods. To serve the true and the living God, you've got to know the God of this Bible and what he says about himself. Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 22 and 25 says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. They stretch out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Folks, tear down the idol in your mind. Let him reveal himself to you by his word. I believe he's greater than what most people believe he is. How vastly different from the God of the average person's thoughts or modern pulpit, as I said a while ago, is this God that Isaiah writes about here. Now, the New Testament and the Old Testament both, they have the same author. So the New Testament should say the same as the Old Testament says. And I've chosen to read you 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Now, folks, that's not the God that most Christians today believe they follow. They've got an image, and maybe it looks like Jesus. Maybe it's a statue. Maybe it's an icon. Maybe it's a person. But I want you to know it says here, who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. What an awesome God that is. I'd say that such a God as he is, folks, should be revered. He should be respected. His name should be honored. It should not be used in vain. A God such as He is, according to the Bible, should be worshipped. Should be adored. He is solitary in His majesty. He's unique in His excellency. He's without equal in all of His perfection. He sustains everything. But in Himself, He's independent of all. He gives to all. You have nothing that He did not give you. But He is enriched by none. There is nothing you can give Him. But you don't have anything that didn't come from Him. Now, such a God as this, folks, cannot be found by searching. He can only be known as He's revealed to the heart by His own Spirit through His own Word. Not everybody will come to know this mighty God, because He chooses to whom He reveals Himself. Somebody said, well, then He's not a fair God. You would say that? Well, let me tell you what you are. You're just a lump of dirt. And you know who He is? He's the potter. And you know what He can do to the clay? He can throw it away. And is the clay going to say to the potter, well, what'd you do that for? Potter says, none of your business. I just don't want to use you. Folks, I don't know. Praise God. The creation demonstrates that there's a Creator. So plainly, all men are without an excuse. Yet Job said in 26:14, you want to read it. He said, lo, there are parts of His ways, but how little a portion is heard of Him. But the thunder of His power, who can understand? You may say, well, I know about God. Well, you may. But how much of it is that you don't understand? Now, I know that maybe this is on a high plane today. As I say, it may be breaking down some barriers, but folks, just hold tight, because I'll tell you what it's going to do. It's going to make you have more faith in God than you've ever had before. You've heard me say it before. If you can feel conviction, then you thank God for it, because that's evidence that this mighty God I'm talking about knows who you are. And He has chosen you. If you sought Him, if you chose Him, then you can walk away from Him. But let me tell you, if He chose you, all that the Father hath given will come. No man comes except the Spirit of the Father drawing. I think this is... I don't know that I would want to believe Brother Branham's message without predestination in it. The sovereignty of Almighty God. Now let's look at what we've done in the past. This has always been a very good argument. You've heard us talk about the watch and the watchmaker. This is an old argument of theologians and ministers that come along and try to prove God. They say that this universe and our creation and everything else, there's a design, so there has to be a designer. And I've even used that if you think it came by a big bang, then you can throw a stick of dynamite in a print shop and get a dictionary out of it. But here's the way the story originated. They told the story that there was a savage that had never seen a watch, that found a pocket watch on the beach. And as he sat down and examined that watch, he knew that those little cogs and all those little hands and things didn't get there by themselves. So that savage, heathen, unlearned, had to come to the conclusion that this is a watch. There had to be a watchmaker. And that's been used as one of the leading arguments to say that if there is a design, then there has to be a designer. But I'm going to show you the limitations of that tonight. Do you think that that savage or that unlearned person could sit down and by looking at that watch, they could figure out what kind of personality that watchmaker had? Did they could know that how intelligent he was and how powerful he was and how great he was? That they could tell whether he had judgment and wisdom and compassion, or was he just somebody talented with his hands that could make a watch? Therefore, I want you to know that by looking at the universe and creation, you cannot learn and discover this God. You can discover that he is. But the only way that you can know and increase the knowledge about this God and know his affection, his manners, his moral characters, to know his will, is to let him reveal himself to you. The God of the Scriptures, the creator of heaven and earth, can only be known by those to whom he makes himself known. Now, there's enough creation out here that all men will stand guilty and say, yes, there was a God, there was a creator. But it's only to some that he chooses to reveal his true nature to. And folks, you cannot tell me why he chose me or you except by his grace. And you can only believe that because he chooses to let you believe that. His Spirit dealt with you, drawed you, taught you, led you, brought you, pushed you, shoved you, chastised you until one day you recognized, I've got a higher calling than this I'm living in. John chapter 4, verse 24 tells us that God is a spirit. Now let me tell you what that also tells you. That tells you that you cannot know him by your intellect. Therefore, he can only be known spiritually. Now, man and the fallen state we're in, we're not spiritual. We're carnal. We've got a carnal mind that's not subject to the law of God. It's an enemy of God. It wants to reason this and reason that and figure this out and expect everything. Well, if God was this way and do that, that's the reason it says, cast down reason. Put aside your vain imaginations. You don't even walk by sight. You walk by faith. Now, what helps us to understand this is when we study the history of how God has dealt with mankind in the past. And you would say, well, how did God make this choice? How does this happen? And that's where the real doctrine of original sin comes in the picture. You can see how God made that choice in the beginning, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. You can see how God gave us all a free will and how he lets us have our free will, but yet we follow his will. It's because his presence reveals him to us. Fallen man, as I said, is carnal. And you cannot study him by intellect. You cannot just read this book. You cannot just read other books. You cannot just hear sermons. You're dead to all that's spiritual. That's the reason Jesus said, you must be born again. Except a man be born again,
He cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot understand the God of the Bible. A lot of people make a confession, they go through the procedure, but they never have a new birth. There is never repentance and a change. God can't be known by your intellect and your reason and your judgment. He's a spirit. We're carnal. We must be born again. Supernaturally, we have to be brought from death to life. St. John 4:24. He that believeth on me shall never die. He has passed from death unto life. Miraculously, a miracle happens. You're transformed out of the darkness into the light of the gospel. You're walking in this world in the midst of all the carnality, and suddenly you realize, I'm not of this world. I'm of another world. There's something that happens to you in your heart, in your life, in your mind. You suddenly say, there's a longing. You want to return to that which you came from. The world tries to do that with substitutes, with nicotine and substance and entertainment and alcohol. Feeling good and entertainment and joy and sex and immorality and fun and pleasure. But there's nothing like one brief moment in the presence of this Almighty God, because there's a connection that takes place. And you know in whom you believe. And you become persuaded that He's able to keep that which you commit unto Him. Now, you can try and you can go through the procedures and you have a list of do's and don'ts, and I won't do this and I will do this and I'll pray and I'll do this and everything else, and you will struggle always. But when that connection comes and you experience that new birth, then suddenly there's a light that comes on. Other religions call it enlightenment. That's an imitation of what God really does when He shines that light of the truth of who you are and where you come from and what you're here for and where you're going into your heart. Then you grow in grace and in knowledge. And you start feeding the white dog instead of the black dog. And the white dog grows. And the first thing you know, there's no desire for the black dog. I read you those scriptures. Sometimes spiritual knowledge may come to you like in fragments or pieces and so forth. But if you will just continue to seek God, and you pray this prayer, Lord, I want to walk worthy, and I want to please You. I want to be faithful in every good work. Lord, increase my knowledge of You by Your Spirit. I can teach You all day long. I can read these scriptures to you. But until you take them into the womb of your heart and you let a revelation come, and then someday you'll know there's a God somewhere that's greater, more powerful, more wonderful than anything I could seek in this life. And then you'll do like Abraham. You'll walk off and leave the household, your father, the inheritance. You'll leave your gods behind, and you'll go to seeking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And you do that by the steps. Repent, baptized, in water, publicly confessing that you've repented, you believe in God. And He promises to give you the Holy Ghost. And if you will allow that, His Word, allow that Spirit to begin to speak with you, that born-again experience, and that seal of the Holy Ghost will come someday, it'll seal it off, and it'll be a guarantee, an earnest, that you know who you are. and where you're going and what you're here for. There's a God somewhere. And what a mighty God He is. He is the only one. There is not another one like Him. Hallelujah. You say amen?